Okay, good. We are supposed to cover 8 and 9 today, but for the sake of time and just because of the centrality of Paul's conversion and how important that is, we're just going to actually cover Paul's conversion and really not even do even a flyover of chapter 8. I apologize for that. I wish we could do both, but we can't. So chapter 8 is really all about Philip, the evangelist, the proto, one of the first seven deacons, and persecution after Stephen's martyrdom propels the church out, and lay people, right? They get propelled out, and they go everywhere into Judea and Samaria, preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. Samaria has a revival, and then he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? And then he's reading Isaiah 53 of all texts, and he gets saved, and then goes back to Ethiopia, and preaches the gospel there. And then we land in chapter 9. Really, we're going to look at primarily 1 through 31. And let's see, how should we do this? Why don't I just go through and read this? And I might skip a couple portions here and there, but hopefully you can track. Chapter 9, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's go to "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus," verse 20, "and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." All right. So that is the story of Saul's conversion and the change and the results that flow out of his conversion. And everything has been propelled by this great persecution that stems from Stephen's death, right? We see that at the beginning of chapter 8. There arose on that day a great persecution, literally a mega persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they get all scattered. And what the Spirit is doing early on, and really all the way up to like chapter 15, all right, through the first missionary journey, second mission, what the Spirit is doing is he's trying to fulfill, he wants to fulfill Acts 1:8, right? That you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, right? But you see, with a mostly Jewish church, well, exclusively Jewish church, let's put it that way, getting past their traditions, getting past those barriers of Samaritans and Gentiles and Jews, and getting past themselves, right, and how they thought of themselves. Even though they're Christians, right, they still have that baggage. It was very hard to do that. And we see that all throughout the book of Acts, how difficult it is to get past the whole race and culture thing so that they could preach the gospel to, again, the ends of the earth, right, especially Samaritans and Gentiles. So the Spirit is constantly pushing and prodding and poking the church to move out. And persecution is one of the ways he actually uses to get Acts 1:8 fulfilled, right? One of the other things he does, maybe more importantly, is that if this exclusively Jewish thing, right, at that time, is going to be a worldwide thing, a global thing, then something has to change. Something more than just eating habits, something more than just external customs, something more than a shift in rituals. What has to change is their identity. The very way that they conceive of themselves, how they think about themselves, and how that transforms how that informs the way they look at the world. All of that had to be fundamentally changed. And so, really, beginning with chapter 8 and chapter 9, we get the first glimpses of conversions. We don't see individual conversions until this point. Right? And so, with conversion, right, why that's so necessary is because if you are going to, immediately speaking, if you're going to reach people that you consider dogs, that your culture tells you, your fathers have told you, your forefathers and great-grandfathers have all said, these are dogs, these are no good, don't even go near them, go around them. If you're trying to get to one city over there, go around the towns of Samaria to get to that place. Don't have any dealings with them. They are, in a sense, subhuman. But to get that kind of mindset, that attitude changed, you can't do it from the outside. God comes in and does it from the inside out. And what he does is he converts people. He converts them. Right? So with all the great miracles and everything that comes in Acts, the greatest miracle of all, I think, is the miracle of conversion. And so in Acts 9, we have the ultimate conversion of conversions, right? Some have said this is the second most important event in the history of Western civilization, or all civilization. Jesus' death and resurrection, number one. Number two is Paul's conversion. Why? Because if Paul doesn't get saved, we are not here. We don't have Christianity as we know it, right? The theology of it, almost all the letters of the New Testament, right? Think about it. I mean, we are a very Pauline community. And so, in order for us to kind of, in order for us to understand what the Spirit is doing throughout Acts, we need to kind of stop here, park at chapter 9, and delve into this passage and realize, like, in all the midst of, like, the church growing and expanding and persecution, all these great events happening, it's easy to miss the fact that it all means that individuals, people, are being saved. People, individuals, right, are being converted. Turned away from sin and turned to Christ, right? So we want to take a look at what conversion is, what it means. Now, Paul's conversion, obviously, is dramatic. I don't think anyone has experienced a conversion like this in this room. We don't see many of these examples, even in the New Testament or the Bible. But, all right, but there is a lot to be gleaned from this text in terms of just conversion in general for all of us. And as we go out and share the gospel, and as we want to see change lives, and as we do see change lives, this chapter, his life, his conversion becomes a good kind of reference point to understand our own conversions and to understand the conversions of other people that we're sharing the gospel with. We know it's important because this event is recorded three times in Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. The only other event that gets repeated is the conversion of Cornelius. It happens, and then Peter recounts it to the church in Jerusalem. So we know that this is very, very important, right? But because it's so dramatic, so miraculous, so, you know, he meets the risen Lord, what in the world does it have to do with me, right? How does this apply to believers? How does this apply to the church? What does it have to do with anything? Isn't this just like a like a aberrant event. This is a once, you know, once in a lifetime kind of thing, unique thing. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, there are principles to be gleaned from it. We're going to see two big things here: the facts of conversion, and then the fruits that flow out of conversion. Facts and fruits. We're going to see three facts of conversion, and then three fruits that come out of conversion. Number one is divine grace. Divine grace. I think this is, maybe without exaggerating, this is the absolute most important fact about this whole chapter, or about conversion in general, salvation, is that Saul is so far from Christ, right? He is breathing murderous threats, verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Look at verse 3 in chapter 8. Saul was ravaging the church. The word there is for wild animals that are mauling its prey. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. And he had no shame. Like, not just men, but the women too. I'm taking all of them, and I'm dragging them to prison. Right? That's how far away he was. Consider also, think about it. How did he view himself? What do we find out from his letters? He said, I was the most zealous, law-abiding Pharisee of all. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? I was a strict law keeper. He said he exceeded his peers, Galatians 1:14. And then in Philippians 3:6, he said he was blameless in keeping the law. Right? So Judaism was the center of his universe. He drank it, he ate it, he breathed it. It was his passion, it was his everything. Right? Let's go even one step further then. That's just like, he's not only a persecutor, but he sees himself as the Jew of all Jews. I mean, he's doubly removed. He's many, many steps removed from our eyes at least, right? Conversion to Christ. Humanly speaking, impossible. How is this man of all men going to be saved? Why would he be saved? He doesn't want to be saved. And why would even God want this person on his side, right? And so everything is really against Paul and against this thing from happening in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. The funny thing is, in everything that he's doing, Paul thinks he's actually honoring God, right? Isn't that the weird thing, right? Paul thinks he's doing God's will. He thinks he's doing God a favor. He's really being a servant of God by executing these Christians, by judging them, right? By putting down this apostasy in Judaism, Christianity, right? And by saying, like, this is going to pollute Judaism, let's remove it. Let's just cut it out like a tumor, and let's get rid of it. He thinks God is being glorified. But what does God say to all this? What does God say to his persecution? What does God say to his law-keeping and his religiosity? God says, I don't know you, right? All your pharisaical obedience, your fervor for me, that's not for me. That's not what I want, right? You have zeal but without knowledge, and you're pursuing your own righteousness apart from Christ. You don't know me, Saul. In fact, you are my enemy. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, right? The truth that comes out of this is, I think immediately, it's not just that this rabid persecutor is an enemy of Christ. It's that all of us are enemies of Christ, right? All of us, apart from divine grace, would never, ever be open to Christianity, right? I mean, culturally, there might be things that are more, you know, that make us more, I don't know, make Christianity more accessible to us. But that doesn't mean our hearts are going to be regenerated more readily just because we grew up in Orange County, grew up in a church, you know, churchified kind of culture. Our hearts cannot, you know, on our own, cannot turn to God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Romans 3:10-11, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, right? God has to open the heart. Acts 16, Paul preaches to Lydia, and it says God opened her heart, right? So that the word could be received. And it's ironic. See, Paul is seeking to physically bind and bring back these Christians to Jerusalem, but the whole time, God is seeking Paul, right? That's divine grace. It's completely 180 degrees opposite of what Paul was thinking. He was doing one thing, he was going one course, and God was coming at him like this, intercepting him and taking him back the other way, right? God is seeking him the whole time to spiritually bind him and bringing him to fellowship out of Judaism, out of the law, out of his self-righteousness, and into submission to Christ. A couple applications maybe here. I think in light of how bad Paul was, right? He says in 1 Timothy, 12 to 16, 13, he says, you know, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was, you know, an aggressor against the church. I was this, you know, this awful, awful person. I was the last person in the universe that should have been saved, let alone made an apostle. And God, in order to demonstrate his perfect patience, made me an example, right, and saved me, right, the foremost of sinners, right? He says that. And so when we look at his life, the encouragement is, don't ever think about people in terms of labels like likely and unlikely to be saved, right? Less likely, more likely. We have to get rid of those labels. I think that's one of the, you know, side purposes of having a chapter like this, having Paul saved and being kind of like the figurehead of Christianity. The point is, like, this is all supernatural. This is all divine. This has nothing to do with culture and race and pedigree and works and obedience. Nothing. It's all 100% divine grace. And the gospel, if you stop and think about it, it says, in one sense, it says, no one is likely to be saved, right? We're all unlikely because we're all, you know, breathing murderous threats against Christ. All of our sins put him on the cross. We're all dead in sin. But in another sense, I mean, everyone is as likely as everyone else to be saved, right? Because Christ's blood is sufficient for all, right? God is a God of mercy. He's a father of grace. And so, you know, he sent his son. His desire is all men to be saved. So there's always hope because of the cross. So never stop praying, right? Never stop praying for that person. Never stop evangelizing. Never stop thinking that there is some kind of a, you know, what do you call it? There's a ceiling to God's grace. There's a limit. Well, he just crossed that line. Look at what he did. That's it. He just flatly rejected it 78 times, no more. Right? This text teaches us to never stop praying. Number two, as an application of this, is that I think as much as it is important for conversion to believe in divine grace, just as much right now to believe in divine grace. Right? And someone said, it's like, you know, we're constantly being converted, constantly being in need of, you know, turning our hearts towards God, towards Christ, and reminding ourselves that we didn't deserve this. We didn't get here by our spiritual resumes. We didn't get here because we did something or we deserved something or because we were born into it or because we had some kind of, like, any feature inside or out that God would deem worthy to get salvation. We had this. We had nothing. We had less than nothing. We need to always remind ourselves that we are in that position before God. That we are always receiving out of his fullness, right? But, you know, but if you and I believe, like, functionally, right? Oh yeah, grace, we say that in our mouths, but in our hearts we believe works, me, I did it, I deserved it, look at what I do, look at my, you know, spiritual trophies and accolades, then what happens is we're so full that we don't have any, you know, we don't have any need. We won't sense the need for Christ to fill us. We'll be so strong that we won't have any need for Christ's power to enable us and to mobilize us and to get us going in the Christian life. Right? But the thing is, we're always beggars. We're always empty-handed. We have nothing, and we can do nothing apart from him. First fact of conversion, divine grace. Second fact, and I'm going to condense this very, very shortly, is divine preparation. Now, we don't actually see that here. It's in Acts 26:14 when Paul recounts it for the third time. If you want to just look there, he is giving this testimony to King Agrippa, and he says this. He saw Jesus on the road, and Jesus spoke to him in Aramaic, verse 14, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." All right? What's going on here? What is a goad? I don't know, so I have to look it up. A goad is a sharp stick used by a farmer to get the animal, like a cow or a ox, in line. Follow the set path. If you don't, quack, right? And so eventually the cow, ox, learns to, right, follow the master. So the point here is that the Spirit was prodding and poking, goading, right? We get that idea. Goading Paul to come to Christ the whole time. Not just at the Damascus Road, but probably years before too. Who knows, right? We know this from Romans 7:7. You know that whole that part where he talks about the law, like when the law came alive, it killed me. Remember he says that, the do not covet law? That commandment came alive to me. And the point there is that Paul was like a righteous man, law-keeping, law-abiding, did everything by the book. And then he comes across the real significance of commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. And what is that? That's not an external obedience thing. That's a heart disposition, right? And he realizes, man, I cannot keep this. And in fact, the more and more I think about this law and the more and more it presses down upon me, the more and more I want to covet and lust and desire and be greedy and jealous and envious. Right? And all his law keeping couldn't save him. And so he was like just, you know, wide open ocean of his, you know, lawfulness without a lifeboat, without a life jacket, with nothing, and he's drowning. And that's what Romans 7:7 and the rest of that chapter talk. That's why at the end he goes, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me out of all this? It's Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's probably like the major goad. That's pushing him, right? The law's not going to save you. The temple and sacrifices, that's not going to save you. Another goad is most likely too is Stephen, right? Because he just witnessed Stephen's death and he heard Stephen's preaching. He saw Stephen's poise and dignity when he died. He saw how he tied everything together with Christ, and he was saying that the law is no more, and the temple is no more, and this Jesus, and all these things are converging, right? His inability to keep the law, Stephen's Christ-centered preaching, and it's all coming to a head. And he is coming to the realization that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, Romans 10:4. Right? It's like dawning on him, and he's getting angry at it. Why? Because his whole life is about Judaism, and now this Jesus thing is rising up in his heart, and there's more conversions happening to his Jewish people, and they're trampling on their national identity, and he's angry. And how does he lash out? By persecution. To stop these doubts. Stop the voices in his head, right? He's trying to muffle these voices. Let's kill these Christians, bind them, bring them out to Jerusalem, so that I don't have to deal with this thing that's welling up in his heart. Right? But it's happening. Right? And the thing is, it's always happening, right? Everyone thinks, like, you know, I mean, especially for people who came from, like, really unchurched backgrounds. Oh, that salvation, we don't know where it came from. Just came out of left field. Just, like, just amazing, miraculous conversion. But if you grew up in the church like many of you did, it's not so miraculous, you know. The thing is, everything is miraculous, first of all. But secondly, even the person who comes from a totally secularized, unchurched background, right? Let's say they only believe in evolution and atheism, and, you know, they just, it's completely like left of us. Still, there are the divine goads there, poking and prodding them to come. Some of them could be, you know, like a suffering or a trial, right? And that awakens them, right? It can be boredom with life. It could be the hopelessness of the soul. I mean, it could be like how they staked so much on a relationship, on their job, on their education, or something like on their physical health or beauty, and then something happened that brought that to naught, and they're left with nothing. I lived for my career, and I lost my job. I lived for beauty, and then I got disfigured. I lived for this, and then and then it fell apart. Where do I turn to now? That is a goad, and that's a prime opportunity for the gospel to come in and for Jesus to interrupt that life and say, no, you're going to Damascus for this. I'm going to take you to Damascus for something entirely different. Right? There's always a goad. There's always a goad. Number three, preparation, grace. The third fact about conversion is a divine encounter. Right? That's the kind of the centerpiece of this. Right? Chapter 9, 3 through 8, a light from heaven flashed around him, and that kind of, that throws him off, whether he was on his horse, he was on a mule or a donkey, or whether he was walking, it threw him off, he falls to the ground, he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Acts 9:27, Barnabas reports that Saul actually saw the Lord. Two or three other times, Paul says in his own testimony, I did see the Lord. That's why I'm an apostle, right? You had to see the risen Jesus, right? This cuts across every conversion, like super crazy ones to quote-unquote tame ones. Everybody has to see the Lord, meet the Lord. Or let's put it this way. The Lord has to encounter you if you're going to be saved. And I don't mean in a vision. That would be nice. I don't mean in a flashing light, but he does have to meet you. And you have to meet him, right? Because he is the risen Lord, and he's able to be everywhere, right? He is everywhere. See, it's not just like the preacher's words, right, through the radio or in the pulpit. It's not just the words here or the words in a book, right? It's not just doctrine and truths. It's Christ supernaturally coming to you through those words, right, and interrupting your life. It's his presence confronting you and saying, look, why are you running away from me? Or why are you doing this? Or why do you continue to live for yourself? Right, all the different goads, right, get come into play at that point. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ supernaturally comes into our lives, confronts us, and hits us like this light, if you will, and you're no longer you. You're changed forever. Right? Look here, some of the facts about this encounter. When Jesus encounters you, Jesus encounters Saul, it's individual. It's personal. Notice that the other people with him, his entourage, they heard something. Later on we see they saw something, the light, they heard something, but it was not intelligible to them at all. It was specifically targeted to Saul, and that is the case with every conversion. Jesus loves you individually. He's reaching out to you personally. There are no mass kind of blanket, generic conversions, right? Even if 3,000 people on day number one, Pentecost, are added to the church, each one of them Jesus knows, and each one of them Jesus personally reaches out and touches and saves. Saul, Saul, he says. He calls him by his name, right? To get his attention and to personalize it. I'm here for you, and I'm here to save you and to change your life. Let's go on in verse 5. The Lord says, right? Verse 4, he says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Right? I mean, that must have like leveled Saul. Leveled him. Like, what are you talking about? I mean, I bound and punished many men and women, right? And these Christians, what are you talking about? You, right? What do you mean I was persecuting you? I thought I was ravaging the church, but this whole time I was ravaging this person. Saul thought he was persecuting the church. But the truth is, Jesus so identifies himself with his church that when Saul hurts the church, he hurts Jesus himself. Right? And so it's like this. I mean, Jesus is saying to him, Saul, you know, you wanted to go to Damascus and you wanted to get, verse 2, any belonging to the way, men or women. You had no shame, right? Well, here's this. The way himself is here, finally. Right? You wanted to persecute those belonging to the way? The way. Myself. I am here. And you have got me now, right? Now what are you going to do? Or more to the point, you know, I've got you. Now I'm going to tell you what to do. You're going to get up and you're going to go to Damascus. Verse 15, what does he say, right? This is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now he's got him. Right? Jesus personally interrupts Saul's life and changes his course forever. It's never just like words or like a force or a vague sense. It's Jesus himself personally interrupting your way and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I thought, you know, we thought this was the truth. He says, no, that's not reality. Let me show you how to interpret life, right? And I thought this was my life. He said, no, that leads to death. I will give you life and life abundantly. Right? His presence interrupts you and he comes into you. Last thing about this divine encounter, you know, Saul, right? It's so bright. He says in the other version that it was brighter than the noonday sun, right? And so you know what that's like when you look up at the sun. Even for a moment, you wince and you jerk back, right? And you have to like kind of readjust for a second there. And it was so powerful, right? It knocks him off, right, his feet. And he's blinded for 3 days until Ananias comes and lays his hand on him and basically heals him, right? The amazing thing is it happens at the hottest, brightest point of the day, right? And so, I mean, it could have happened at night, but that seems to kind of tame the miraculousness of it. To happen in the noonday sun makes it like, wow. I mean, can you imagine going out there and it's that light, but then it's even more powerful than the sun? But that's what happens, right? So in the middle of the day, right? Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N shone his light upon me and I was no longer the same. Paul calls this, in 2 Corinthians 4, Remember that? He says, this is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face. In the face. Not just in the words, but in the face of Jesus Christ. He came face to face with the Lord. Right? And it knocked him out. Revelation 21:23 says, because God and Jesus are going to dwell there personally, no more lights needed. No more sun, no more moon, no more stars. Genesis 1:3, we know. Jesus was there. This is the one who said, let there be light, and it was so. Right? And I think this is such a neat little image going on here because it's an appropriate physical manifestation of what was happening inside of Saul, right? He gets blinded on the outside, right? But what's the point? The point is, Saul, now that you are blinded by Christ, you will now be able to finally see, right? Because you were blind on the inside, right? You thought you could attain to a righteousness of your own apart from Christ, right? You thought you knew what was right and what was wrong. You thought you knew what was what life, the truth, and the way was about. But I'm here to tell you that you're completely wrong, right? You were completely blind, and I'm going to physically blind you to show you how wrong you were. Right? Now that he's blind, he gets to see. Isn't that crazy? And that's how Jesus confronts us. We think one thing is right. We think this is the right way. We think this is what life should be. This is reality. And he comes in and flips everything upside its head. Upside down, and we are in a new kingdom. We're in the twilight zone, right? Speaking from a person, right, from an unconverted vantage point, it is the twilight zone. It is crazy. It is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. And that is exactly the point. Because you cannot use your physical eyes to understand something that takes the sight of faith. Spiritual eyes, right? And this reminds us that apart from Christ, every one of us is in spiritual bondage, spiritual blindness, slavery to our sins, to our unbelief in Christ, and our, you know, overbelief in idols. And we all need to be freed from that. We all need to be thrown off our mules or thrown off our feet. We all need to be stripped of our pride, of our glory, of, you know, our understanding, and have Christ come in and totally, not just, you know, tweak things a little bit here and there, but completely just wipe everything and say, you know what, everything you thought is completely wrong. I will totally re-engineer you from the ground up. Okay. Psalm 36:9 says, in your light we see light. When Christ shines in our hearts, it puts everything into perspective. It makes death, life, and eternity all cohesive. It puts it all together into one. So there's grace. There's a preparation. There's always an encounter with Christ. The fruits of conversion are three as well. And it happens right after, starting with Ananias, right? And it's this. You get a new relationship to God when you're converted. You get a new relationship to the church. And you get a new relationship to the world, right? Someone once said, so you become a saint, God, right? You become a brother or a sister, church, and you become a witness to the world, right? Those three things. Verse 9, 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is a total fast, right? And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, fasting like this is a sign of repentance. And it's also sometimes a sign of the prophet or the man of God getting ready to receive more revelation from God. Right? Which is perfectly appropriate for Saul, right? Because that's what's going to happen, right? And he's repenting. Think about all that he's repenting of. Can you imagine everything that he's repenting of as he comes face to face with Jesus himself? And not just Jesus as the executor and judge, but Jesus, the merciful and gracious, right? So he's repenting. He's waiting for God's more revelation. Verse 10, Ananias comes, right? Because God calls him to. And he goes to Saul and helps him, lays his hands on him. And look at what God says. God says, when you get there to the house of Judas, there'll be this man named Saul, and he is praying. Behold, he is praying. Right? This is fervent, committed prayer. Right? Saul, maybe for the first time in his life, is showing a deep dependence on God, on Christ here. Right? So it's like neither food nor water nor me doing something. He's blind. He can't, right? I am reduced to nothing. That's what he's saying. I am blind. I am no longer myself. All my strengths, all my resources, all that I thought I was and all that I thought that I had It's all been reduced to rubbish. He later says that, Philippians, right? Philippians 3. I am just a child before God. No, but I am his child. And so you find him praying. Deep, committed, fervent prayer. Prevailing prayer. That is the first great fruit of conversion. Is a new intimacy, if you will. A new closeness to God. Number two, you get a new relationship to the church. And this comes all throughout the second half of this chapter. Starting in verse 17. Right? When he lays his hands on him, right, and the scales falls off of his eyes. Well, he does this right before, right? He says this right before the scales fall off of his eyes. He says, "Brother Saul," right? Verse 19, right afterwards, what does he do? For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, right? He was getting to know them, and he was probably learning from them, and he was gaining physical and spiritual strength around them. Verse 26, notice there, Saul comes to Jerusalem. This is probably after 3 years in the Arabian desert. He comes and he attempts to join. That's the first thing he wants to do. Attempts to join the disciples. The word there for join, interestingly enough, is the same word for marital union. It's the same word used for Christ and us being joined together. Right? That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be intimately related, associated with the disciples, united with them in every way. Right? So one person, Ananias, right, loves him, serves him, cares for him, accepts him. Then the Damascus church loves him, cares for him, accepts him. They're skeptical at first, right? Jerusalem church loves him, accepts him, cares for him. Skeptical at first, right? But eventually, through Barnabas, right, they do accept him. And the beautiful thing is Paul, immediately upon conversion, wants to plug in. Like, he wants to be with believers. Like, he wants to be a church member, if you will, right? He wants to be part of the body. He senses that on his heart. Our point here is very simple. Once you get converted, your closest ties get fundamentally changed. So now he's brothers with the very people that he was trying to kill. And it's probably true that a lot of the people in Jerusalem, right, the apostles and disciples in Jerusalem, maybe even Ananias, had family members and friends that were persecuted and killed because of Saul, right? That's probably likely, right? And now they're calling each other brothers, right? That's the crazy thing. Galatians 6:10 says, it's the household of faith, the family of God, the oikos of God. And they are intimidated by him. If they're skeptical, like, is this a trick? What is this going on? He's going to come in undercover and destroy the whole thing. Right? But they accept him, right? Slowly but surely. So what God is saying is, look, your past record, your good things, your bad things, your race, your culture, all that external stuff, in terms of family of God membership, none of that matters. God doesn't put a premium on those things at all. He puts a premium on the heart. And he said, Saul has been converted. He's one of my own children now. He's my child. And so accept him into my family. And that's a great comfort to all of us, because once we know how we've rejected Christ, and yet he still pursued us, right? To place us into his family, what can you do at that point? All you can do is give up all of those external prejudices and biases and preferences and just respond graciously to one another, right? To different races, different cultures, genders, different backgrounds, we just spontaneously, almost as it were, love each other because of the kind of love, family love that Christ showed us, right? Saul, I mean, can you imagine what he's thinking, right? He is the ultimate outsider to Christianity. He's trying to destroy this thing, and he gets brought in and he gets accepted on the same level as everyone else, right? Now, when we experience that, and for I think all of us in this room, when we remember that, oh yeah, that's what grace is, that's what acceptance is. Then I turn to you and you and you and what? I embrace you in love the same way I was embraced in love by Jesus Christ. And I think, guys, this is very important, especially for newcomers. And I look around this room and I don't see a lot of newcomers here. Newcomers and to people who are different from us, right? So people who, apart from Jesus, we would never have anything to do with them, right? We wouldn't be brothers or sisters with them on that level. But because of grace, we're brought together right, under the banner of love. And the third fruit of conversion is this, a new relationship to the world. This is obvious, right? Paul's whole life from this point on is marked by preaching the gospel. He's completely changed. We're told in verse 15 that Jesus had a specific calling for Paul, right? He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument. It's the same word for election. Chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And in each subsequent testimony, a little bit more is added to that calling, right? But he gets a specific calling from Jesus Christ, right? And immediately, right, just like he wanted to be related to the church, he's rightly related to God, immediately Saul obeys. Saul is like, boom, verse 20, and immediately, right, he proclaimed, he preached Jesus in the synagogues. He bursts out of this spiritual grave, right? And with all this life and passion, he takes the call of Christ, verse 15, very, very seriously. And he follows through. Verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength, right? Strength as an evangelist, strength as a Christian. And he confounded, he bewildered them. They're like, what is going on? Who is this guy? He knows more Old Testament than us. And confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That word there, proving, the idea is he took all the parts of the Old Testament and he put it all together and, you know, showed them the point of the Old Testament, the point of the history of redemption. And he put it all, the prophecies and the law and everything together and presented Christ to them, Jesus as the Christ. And they were just like bowled over. They couldn't handle it. Verse 27, Barnabas testifying to the apostles in Jerusalem. Because they're skeptical of Saul. And he says, you know what? No, this brother preached boldly in the name of Jesus. They're like, oh, okay. And then the very next verse, he's plugged in. They accept him. And what does he do? It's like, it's repetitive. Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He just goes out and does what he does. Right? So instead of verse 1 of chapter 9, breathing murderous threats, ravaging the church, he's breathing life in Christ. Instead of bringing death, he's bringing life. Instead of tearing down, he's building up. Right? Instead of darkness, he's shining the light of Jesus Christ. Saul, you know, he has a new sense of responsibility to the world because of the grace that was given to him. Remember Ephesians 2:10? Right? The whole chapter all the way up to 9 is about salvation. Out of deadness to sin, you're made alive with Christ. And then verse 10 says what? Basically, you are his handiwork. And he's made all these good works beforehand so that you would, what, walk? You would walk in them. You would do them. So conversion and then a commission, if you will. Does that make sense? Conversion and then commitment to obey and serve. Conversion and then, right, obedience. Salvation and then you're sent out, right? And it's always that way. You're saved and then you're scattered out. Sent out on a mission by Christ to preach the gospel, right? So Saul has this new sense of responsibility to the world because of the grace that was given to him. It's the grace. It's the grace. It's the grace. That's it. That's what accounts for him vigorously getting to it, right? That's the only thing that explains it. This past Friday, we were watching 2020. I don't know. Did anybody see 2020 this Friday? There's a story of, you may have heard of him, Private Channing Moss. You heard that story? It's actually something worth looking into. He's a 10th Mountain Division Alpha Company in Afghanistan. And he and his company, with some Afghan soldiers, got in a firefight with, who's there now, Taliban? Right? With the Taliban. And an RPG, you know what, a rocket-propelled grenade, the size of a baseball bat, he was in a Humvee, and it plowed through his lower abdomen this way, all right? And it stuck there like this with the fins of the missile hanging out. So there's a warhead, a grenade attached right here, right? And it's literally going right through him. It didn't explode, obviously, and it didn't come out. And everyone's freaking out. What do we do? The rule is not to transport his body. Why? Because if you transport him in a helicopter, what's going to happen? He's going to blow up, potentially. Everyone around him is going to die, and then the helicopter, this $15 million helicopter, is going to also blow up to pieces, right? But to a man, on the battlefield, they were all like, you know what, we're not going to leave one of our own back there, right? no matter what, we were going to take him and we're going to take care of him. And so they did. His company did it anyway. They defied what was protocol, and they were all like, we're not going to leave him there to die. We don't do that. And they brought him to the field hospital without telling them what the injury specifically was. So they bring him in, and they see it at the field hospital, and there's two surgeons there, and they're looking at this thing, and they have a bomb expert there as well. And they know that at any moment this could just go off for no reason and kill everyone within 30 to 35, 40 feet. Just, you know. And so they're like, what's the worst case scenario? I said, we're going to be pink mist. And then that's all they needed to say. It's like, all right. And so what they do is they get to work, and they're gently and carefully dealing with this. Long story short, they pull it out of him. They have actually video of this, cutting into him and pulling this out by hand. And then the guy took it and walked out and detonated it outside in a bunker. And he took off his vest, and he said he was just shaking and crying. Such an intense experience. And they're interviewing the main surgeon, John O, right? John O. And he's tearing up when they're talking about, like, what was going on there? Like, what were you thinking? And they're all saying, like, you know, he's Army. He's a brother. He's one of us. There's no way we're not going to help him. You know, knowing the risks, I'll do it again. Right? And they're starting to cry. I'm touched too as well. A little tear right there. It's really touching. You know, these grown, you know, big men, these soldiers talking about self-sacrifice. I don't care about my life. I only care about him. We want to, you know, I know he would do it for me. It's just immensely touching. And it was such a great story, right? And the private, he's well and a lot of recovery, but he's well. And he was just saying, I'm so blessed. Every day is a blessing. And I thought about that and I was like, as great as that is, and there's nothing to take away from this, right? This is not taking away. That's for a brother, right? Right? That's for one of their own. But what about for the world, right? What about for a Taliban soldier? What about for the enemy, right? What obligation, spiritually speaking, then, as ambassadors of Christ, what obligation might we have to the world in light of the cross? Because what does Romans tell us? Romans 5. Jesus did not die for a good man. He didn't die for a righteous man. He died for you and me, scum, sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ what? Sacrificed himself for us, right? We were not one of his. We were on the wrong side. We were literally enemies of God, hostile combatants to God. Our very sins put him on the cross, nailed him there. But he is on the cross, appealing to our hearts and saying, I cancel it all out. I cancel everything. Everything I pardon. And it just absolutely does not make sense. Right? If it was brothers, it makes sense. But it's enemies, and at that level, it doesn't make any sense. And that's, you know, when that, the story of the cross connects to our heart like that, we cannot help, guys, we cannot help but look out into the world and show compassion. We cannot help but turn around to the world and have a heart for the world, right? Whether that's mercy ministries or sharing the gospel, it just flows out almost effortlessly. Otherwise, think about how we would relate to the world. If grace is not motivating it, if the story of the cross isn't motivating it, how do we relate to the world? We do it just because we should. Christ gave a great commission, I should relate to the world. We should do it, and that's it. But there's no heart tug, there's no sympathy, there's no compassion, right? It's just, these people are just numbers on a checklist to evangelize or to take care of, right? Without grace motivation, we go out serving the world and sharing the gospel, a lot of times just to kind of prove ourselves, right? To prove ourselves to one another, I am really a good Christian. Prove ourselves to God, I am really a good Christian, right? When God says, that doesn't matter, I already accept you. When you were bad, I accepted you. You think now that by being good, I'm going to accept you, like that's going to change? No, you were already evil and I accepted you and I saved you, right? Look, these three fruits, right, relationship to the world, relationship to the church, to God. They are the fruits of conversion. So one of the great dangers is reading this text, looking at what Paul does after his conversion and saying, oh, that's how you become saved. Like, subtly that happens, right? So, like, by more praying, more, you know, more praying and more evangelism and more this and more that. That's how you become saved, or that's how you grow in Christ. Let's put it that way. That growth in godliness equals doing these three things: praying, evangelizing, and more fellowship. Right? But that's not the point of the text, right? Godliness doesn't come by more praying, more fellowship, more evangelism. Godliness, right, starts with conversion, right? When you're converted, you aren't godly once and for all. And that same spirit or principle applies all the way through your life here on this earth until Jesus comes or you go home to be with him, right? The same principle that applied at conversion applies during sanctification and all the way to the very end. And until we get that, what's going to happen is we're going to look at Paul's life and say, oh, I need to pray more, fellowship more, evangelize more, therefore I will be godly. And God says godliness has nothing to do with externals, really. It's really a matter of the heart. It's really the Spirit transforming your heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about you putting on these external acts and then kind of offering them as sacrifices to God and say, look at all this I did for you, right? Now I'm godly, right? Actually, quite the opposite. Now you are even more ungodly than you've ever been before, right? Because you did not come to him by faith, all right? So amongst believers, we must not talk like that. And to non-Christians, we must never give them the impression that you have to jump through hoops to get saved. Amen, right? Final thoughts, and then we'll close. So we had the facts of conversion, the fruits of conversion. One of the things I want to emphasize through the conversion of Paul is this. Someone said, Christianity is not a move from vice to virtue, okay? From being bad to being good. It's not that. Christianity is a move from virtue to grace. When Paul gets saved, it's not from being a bad lawkeeper to a good lawkeeper. From being, you know, really, really, like, flagrantly immoral to being very, very moral. That's not the change in his life. I dare say his morality stayed exactly the same, right? He was a very, you know, I mean, a Jewish man of that in that culture at that time, right? He doesn't go from being bad to really good, right? What he goes from is self-righteous, right? Superiority complex to humble, right? Submissive, repentant, servant of Christ, and servant of people. Right? That's the move, right? Because it's by grace. If it's by works, then he just has to be more obedient. He just has to do different kinds of works. Oh, you didn't want me to keep the Torah? All right, I'll keep something else, the law of Christ, and then we'll be on good terms. Doesn't say that, right? That does not happen. That never happens. Because it's not a move from being bad or getting it wrong in obedience to getting it right in obedience. No, it's a move from getting it all wrong to being graced by God, to see your whole life in a different light, right? More rules, behavior reform, external changes, that does not tap into the heart. And conversion is about the heart being changed. Number two, lastly, are we giving each other and are we giving the world, especially the world, Jesus Christ? So that people have an encounter with him. So that you have an encounter with him. That you and I deal with him. We have to deal with him. Do we press people to deal with Christ? Or again, do we press people to deal with join church and, you know, everything will be okay? Right? Be good. Stop doing bad. Right? Or do we give people Jesus Christ and the story of the cross and how their life fits into that story? Right? Are we telling a story or are we giving people good advice? Share Christ. Center on him always. That's not a repetitive or redundant message. We know that by now. There are a million and one different facets of that. And when we do that, you know what's going to happen? People are going to see Christ not as this forbidding, mean, hard-hearted, joyless, stingy judge of the universe. They will see him as the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. They won't see him as, like, you know, this great example. Well, I can't live up to that. Christianity is just another one of these things where people just say, stop doing this and start doing that and give me 50,000 rules to follow and I can't have any fun. That is not Christianity, right? Joylessness, funlessness is not Christianity, right? Christianity is a Savior, Lord, a Deliverer, King, and a Redeemer who also is our brother, who stepped inside of our shoes and experienced what we experienced, but perfectly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for converting us. I mean, we look at Saul's life and we think it's so miraculous, so different, so crazy, and yet we know deep down that every conversion in this room is miraculous. All of us were like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us went our own way until you brought us into your fold by your gracious and gentle arm. Father, we thank you for roundly saving us by your grace and allowing the principle of grace to continue to operate in our hearts and our lives to this day. And we pray, God, that the fruits of conversion would just flow naturally from a converted heart, a converted life, and that, God, as we fail at obedience, at fellowship, at prayer, at evangelism, and we will fail many, many times, Father, let us remember and take to heart that you are a God who hears us, you are a God who loves us, you are a God who will build us up, who will teach us through our failures, and not abandon us or forsake us. Lord, we thank you for your never-ending grace, and we pray that as we walk out these doors as ambassadors of Christ, we would remember our conversion and how that should impact our relationship with the world and with other people. We thank you in Jesus' name.